Well, good morning, everyone, and happy Sabbath to each and every one of you. It's a privilege for me to be here with you. And the theme that has been chosen for this winter 2021 convocation is the mind which has wisdom. Last night, we got a little glimpse of one of the two usages of the word in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 9. And so as I looked over our speaker's direction, I thought, I'm going to go in a different direction. And so the other time that that word is used is in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 18, where it says, "Hear his wisdom. Let him who has understanding count," or in the New King James, "calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. And so as we continue to move on today, I'm just going to kneel in prayer, and I just want you to bow your heads with me as we plead with the Lord to give us the wisdom and understanding, and as he does that, that we might have strength to deliver the message that he has entrusted to us as Seventh-day Adventists. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just want to thank you for the privilege that you give to us to assemble here and to worship. And we do plead with you for that wisdom that you have promised. Lord, we pray that you will be present. We pray that your Holy Spirit will always be our instructor, our teacher, our guide, and our friend. Thank you for giving us this promise, for promising to illuminate and guide our minds. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So a special welcome, not just to those that are here, but to those that are viewing via the live stream. We pray that this would be indeed a rich blessing. The title of my presentation this morning is "A Wise Mind Calculates." A wise mind calculates. And of course, it is based on Revelation 13 and verse 18. I want to talk a little bit as an introduction, and then I'll kind of give you an overview of where we're going to go with this message. So by introduction, I want to take your minds back to the 1960s and the Second Vatican Council. And even before that council in 1869 and 1870, the First Vatican Council declared the Pope to be infallible. That was contested by some very influential Roman Catholics, because once you take that step, how can you actually go back? And so it was a highly debated council, but nevertheless, they declared the Pope to be, in fact, infallible. And the Roman Catholic Church in the 19th century was kind of losing touch with the world around it, especially the modern world, and it was distancing itself from science, from Protestantism, and from modernity. And it was locking itself up into these timeless, non-historical realities, and as a result, it really had very little influence. Some of the astute theologians of the Catholic Church in the 20th century began to perceive the problem, and they needed to draft a solution. And so when the Second Vatican Council took place, Protestants who pointed out that Rome never changes were puzzled, because the Pope had already been declared infallible, so what need is there for another council? Well, the entire aim of the council was to achieve unity, not just with Protestantism, but with all of the religions of the world. And so let me give you kind of an overview of the things that began to change during the Second Vatican Council. So instead of Gregorian chant, it's the music of the world. Now, this was a very drastic change. The only kind of music that had ever been allowed in Roman Catholic circles prior to this is Gregorian chant or high art Baroque Western music. That was it. None of the things that you find today. Instead of tradition versus scripture, in the Vatican II documents, it's now the Word of God alone. There were 16 documents that were produced at Vatican II. One of them is called Dei Verbum, which means the Word of God alone. So they began to introduce much more scripture in their liturgy after Vatican II. Instead of the anathemas that you find in the Council of Trent, Now the tone of these documents is very pastoral and full of scripture. As a matter of fact, if I were to read some of those documents without letting you know where they came from, you would probably never guess that they came from the Roman Catholic Church, especially if your perception is that the Catholic Church is the church of the 16th century and the Counter-Reformation. So now instead of heretics, it's now separated brethren, which you got to admit, that does sound a lot better. What was Rome's attitude toward the Constitution? Well, in 1871 in the Catholic world, they stated, "We do not accept it or hold it to be any government at all. If the American Republic is to be sustained and preserved, it must be by the rejection of the principle of the Reformation and the acceptance of the Catholic principle." That's 1871. Now, in 1978, this was in Miami, September 10th, 1987, I should say. This was the initial speech of Pope John Paul II, his pastoral visit to the U.S. Now, notice what's happening here. "I come to proclaim the message of human dignity with its inalienable human rights, as a pilgrim in the cause of justice and peace, as a friend of the poor who are seeking the deep meaning of," those of you that know the American Constitution, "life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." He's speaking our language, okay? So it appears that, you know, with all these changes that are happening, not just liturgically, but in their attitude towards the Constitution, it gives the impression that the church is changing. Furthermore, in the year 2000, the title of the New York Times article is "The Pope Asks Forgiveness for Errors of the Church Over 2,000 Years." Concerning the treatment of the Jews, the Pope says, "We are deeply saddened by the behavior of those who in the course of history have caused these children of yours to suffer. And asking your forgiveness, we commit ourselves to genuine brotherhood with the people of the covenant." That's the New York Times, March 13th, in the year 2000. Coming a little closer to Pope Francis, you might have seen this video, and it's called the Pope video. You can probably look it up by the words, "I believe in love," which is the way that I looked it up. And I can't quite do justice to the tone in which the Pope is speaking and which all the other religious leaders are speaking, but I'll do my best. It says in that video, "Most of the planets," the Pope is speaking, "most of the planet's inhabitants declare themselves believers. This should lead to dialogue among the religions. We should not stop praying for and collaborating with those who think differently." And now each one of the world religion leaders steps into the video, and the representative of Buddhism says, "I have confidence in Buddha. I believe in God," states a Jewish rabbi. "I believe in Jesus Christ," states a Catholic priest. "And I believe in God, Allah," states the representative of Islam. The Pope continues in that video, "Many think differently, feel differently, seeking God or meeting God in different ways. In this crowd, in this range of religions, there is only one certainty we have for all. We are the children of God." There's no tone of the supremacy of the papacy, no calling attention to Peter as the head of, you know, of all the churches, and the papacy is reigning supreme. No, we're all kind of equal here. These are all different paths to the same God. It really does give the impression that the church is changing. Furthermore, in the Catholic News Agency, January 12, 2016, the Pope had declared regarding homosexuals, gay priests, and then homosexuals in general, "Who am I to judge?" On that occasion, the Pope says, "I said this, if a person is gay and seeks out the Lord and is willing, who am I to judge that person?" Pope Francis told the journalist Tornielli. "I was paraphrasing by heart the Catechism of the Catholic Church, where it says that these people should be treated with delicacy and not be marginalized." All of the things that I've pointed out really begs us to ask this one question, and that is, has the church changed? Has the church changed, or has it only given the appearance of change in order to more successfully deceive that it can dominate the world and thus enforce religious observance. Where does the answer to this question lie? It actually lies in the text in Revelation chapter 13 and verse 18. So turn there with me so that you can look at it. Revelation chapter 13 and verse 18. And right away you see the call to wisdom. It says, "Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding," in the King James it says count, in the New King James, "calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666, or 666. So the answer to the question, has the church changed, really lies in the understanding of this text. It lies in obeying the command to calculate the number of the beast and the number of a man. It requires wisdom to know whether the church has changed or whether it still exercises the same power in order to persecute all who disagree with her dogmas. Only now, the stakes are much higher, since the scope of persecution is no longer limited to Europe, but could possibly extend to the world. So let me give you kind of, after this introduction, let me give you kind of like an outline of the presentation. We will look at Uriah Smith's unique contributions. We will look at some historical issues that pertain to Vicarious Philly Day. We will also examine some biblical issues, and then we will answer the question, why is it important to calculate the number? All right? So let's move on. This is Uriah Smith's unique contribution. There are several other Latin names that add up to 666. However, Uriah Smith's unique contribution is that he discarded all of those names and focused exclusively on the title Vicarious Philly Day. When he added the numerical value of the letters in that title, it came to 666, and this has been standard operating procedure in the Adventist Church for many years. However, his view was challenged. In our Sabbath school lesson on Sabbath, June 8, 2002, as Edwin DeCock notes here, in a senior Sabbath school class, a battering ram thudded against the walls of a Seventh-day Adventist prophetic interpretation that had been standing for 137 years. And so, we are living now in the time where there are two definite contradictory interpretations of Revelation chapter 13, verse 18. One is that it represents Vicarious Philly Day, and the other is that it represents some form of intensified rebellion that has its basis in taking 666 and making it three sixes. And since man was created on the sixth day and man rebelled, therefore, this is viewed as rebellion intensified. And so we'll look at some of these issues and some of these challenges. So let's go to the historical issues here for a moment. The charge. The charge is that there is no historical support for Uriah Smith's position. And in actuality, when Uriah Smith wrote Daniel and the Revelation, there was indeed no historical support. Therefore, this idea of Vicarious Philly Day, the acronym VFD, adding up to 666, is purely an Adventist fabrication. Okay, so that's the charge. And again, when Uriah Smith wrote, there were really no credible historical support. No credible historical support. So is this charge really accurate? And as I continue on, those that perhaps may be watching via the live stream and those of you that are here, I am going to be quoting and alluding to this book. I only brought the first volume. There's actually three volumes of the book, The Truth About 666 and the Story of the Great Apostasy by Edwin DeCock. We actually have this available in our bookstore. And so if I'll be going too fast, then you'll want to make sure that you pick that up. It has a data CD in there. And I think this is absolutely essential for anyone who is really serious in any way in proclaiming the three angels' messages, because as this thing hits the fan and as the loud cry begins to make itself known, all the arguments are going to come out and we'll need to be able to stand on something rock solid. So is it true that this is an Adventist fabrication? Well, due to de Kock's research, Andreas Hellwig, a German, published The Roman Antichrist in the years 1600, 1612, and 1630. In his 1630 publication, the title of his work contains Vicarius Filii Dei. You'll find that in volume 1, page 49 to 51 of de Kock's book. Hellwig was a prominent intellectual, a professional teacher in Latin, Greek, and Hebrew for 27 years. Okay, so this is no novice. He was recognized as one of Europe's most erudite men, most learned men. He cited several Latin names used by or applied to the Pope. However, focusing on Vicarius Filii Dei was Hellwig's own discovery. According to de Kock, no one living before Hellwig has yet been shown to spot this equivalence. That's on page 53. And so this will be a little more difficult for those that are viewing via the live stream, but I do have a chart up there, and this was what Hellwig had put together. And so you've all probably studied, unless you're millennials probably, you've all probably studied Roman numerals in the past. And so Vicarius Filii Dei, the V stands for 5, the I for 1, the C for 100, the A and R and S have no numerical value. The F in filet has no numerical value. Again, the I is 1, the L is 50. And in the word Dei, the D is 500 and the I is 1, all adding up to 666. Hellwig states that Vicarius Filii Dei renders that apocalyptic number with great accuracy. Next, it fits the papal order as such, at once and always, which none of the pontiffs will deny. Thirdly, it is not odious or vile as imposed on him by adversaries, but for himself especially honorable and venerable. Page 55 of de Kock's work, volume 1. Hellwig also merged together Vicarius Christi with the contents of Matthew 16:16, where Peter states, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." In Latin, it reads, "Tue Christus Filius Dei Vivi." This is obviously a title, then, that stresses the divinity of Jesus Christ. Moving on. There's another line of evidence here as well. So you have Hellwig's publications in 1600, 1612, and 1630. Something else that de Kock's researchers had discovered, which not even Froom had discovered. See, Froom had sent his and had gone to all the best libraries in the United States and all the best libraries in Europe and had not discovered what I'm about to share here that de Kock and his team of researchers had put together in the internet age. And really, the internet was a huge, massive blessing. Without it, de Kock and his team would never have been able to assemble this irrefutable proof that there was indeed historical support. So, although Uriah Smith provided no historical support for Vicarius Filii Dei adding to 666, de Kock and his researchers have unearthed 96, mostly Protestant, non-Seventh-day Adventist publications in the 18th and 19th century that mention Vicarius Filii Dei as a title of the Pope. A majority of these publications equate Vicarius Filii Dei with 666. You'll find that summarized in Volume 3 in the appendix, page 284 to 329. Moving on to another charge, a historical charge. Vicarius Filii Dei is not an official title because it is found in the Donation of Constantine, which is a spurious document or a forged document. So since it is a spurious document or a forged document, it cannot be an official title. So that's the charge. All right. A little bit of background on the Donation of Constantine, which is the document in which the title Vicarius Filii Dei is found. So this document was forged by the papacy in the mid to late 8th century. And the donation is the place where Helwig found the expression Vicarius Filii Dei, page 55 of volume 1. And so here we'll quote the statement from the donation where you find Vicarius Filii Dei. And it states, "As the blessed Peter is seen to have been constituted vicar of the Son of God," I have that in italics to show that that's where Vicarius Filii Dei came from. "As the blessed Peter is seen to have been constituted vicar of the Son of God on the earth, so the pontiffs, who are the representatives of the same chief of the apostles, should obtain from us in our empire the power of a supremacy greater than the clemency of our earthly imperial serenity." You got to hand it to these guys. That's some pretty good prose, is it not? And so there it is in the donation of Constantine. Well, how did these forged documents actually come about? Well, for about a century and a half before the 8th century, the papacy was really being run over and bullied by especially the Lombards. And things just weren't going well. No power, no supremacy, and they were actually being bullied. And so this is what the document actually alleges. Allegedly, the Emperor Constantine handed over his entire empire to Pope Sylvester, who baptized him and cured him of his leprosy in the 4th century. Pope Stephen, in the 8th century, was carrying this document to France in order to convince the French that their lands belonged to the papacy. Friends, this was grand larceny on a scale that has never, ever been equaled. And so as they're traversing, you know, the 8,000 foot elevation there and heading over to France, they were carrying these documents that were forged. And I just want to read a little bit from de Kock, who is really not just a brilliant historian, but is an amazing, amazing writer. And so I want to kind of give you a sense of what took place in that encounter when the Pope and his emissaries were meeting with Pepin, I believe. And so he states here in volume 1, page 254, "Under the pressure of the Pope's desperation, clerical effrontery was limited by neither respect for the truth nor common sense. Apart from the donation, the pontiff spokesman also submitted to Pepin's court and displayed a second document, an epistle, golden letters on beautiful vellum, allegedly written in heaven by the apostle Peter himself. This was an eloquent plea for Frankish intervention to save the Romans from their enemies and offered in exchange a heavenly place with him hereafter. It began with the words, quote, Peter, elected apostle by Jesus Christ, to our favorite son, the King Pepin, to his whole army, to all the bishops, abbesses, monks, and to the whole people, close quote. De Kock continues, the document was, or so the spokesman assured his astonished audience, in its author's own handwriting. He even personally vouched for Peter's signature. He continues on. Now the Franks, though limited in formal education, were no fools and asked some pointed questions. Pepin wanted to know exactly how the letter had found its way from heaven to earth. But the papal spokesman had a ready answer for the king and his entourage. Quote, the blessed Peter in person came down from heaven and given the letter to his successor, the Pope of Rome. Close quote. De Kock concludes, although he was technically committing treason against the Byzantine overlord, Pope Stephen, through these forgeries, got his heart's desire, the papal states. The armies from France became his tools. Their action was backed up by a further document, the donation of Pepin. When you get to Charlemagne, a little past the 8th century, Charlemagne virtually doubled the size of the papal states. He did so on the strength of the original forgery after producing a donation of his own. And then he begins to outline how it happened. In the year 1440, A very brave and courageous Italian by the name of Lorenzo Valla wrote a treatise debunking the donation of Constantine and related documents as a forgery. Again, Vicarius Filii Dei occurs for the first time in the donation of Constantine. Vicarius Filii Dei is also enshrined in Gratian's Decretum, which first appeared in the year 1140 and became the basis for teaching Catholic canon law. Also included in it was the donation of Constantine. And de Cock states on page 56 of volume 1, for centuries the Decretum was copied multiple times. And after Gutenberg, the guy who invented the press, had invented the means for doing so, printed abundantly over and over again. So the question is, again, has Vicarius Filii Dei been employed by the Roman Catholic Church as an official title? Let's continue on. Volume 3, page 271 of de Cock. As European writers down from the Renaissance period increasingly switched to their own languages, the Latin Vicarius Filii Dei was paralleled by translations in French, Spanish, Portuguese, Italian, German, and English. These appear in many texts over more than 400 years. In Appendix 2 of his trilogy, de Cock points out that Catholic documents over more than 1,000 years contain the title Vicarius Filii Dei. These are found, again, in Gratian's Decretum, the Catholic Code of Canon Law, and the British Museum, Volume 3, 281 to 283. There are 7 editions of the Code of Canon Law from 1591 to 1879 containing Vicarius Filii Dei in the donation. There are 43 editions of Gratian's Decretum between 1471 and 1890. In the 1500s, it was republished an astonishing 27 times. In the 20th century, the title was also employed by Pope Paul VI, referring to himself as Vicarius Filii Dei. I have this book at home, John Robbins' book, Ecclesiastical Megalomania. As late as 1999, John W. Robbins, a scholar with a PhD in political philosophy, pointed out that 500 years after Lorenzo Valla had debunked the spurious donation of Constantine, quote, he states, and I'm quoting this from de Cock on volume 2, pages 59 and 60, the new Roman emperors have yet to admit that their claim to political power and jurisdiction rests on forged documents. In a footnote, Robbins added, nowhere has the author, referring to himself, found an admission by the papacy that the donation of Constantine is a forged document. If the reader is aware of such an admission, please inform the author. Edwin de Cock is also waiting such a pontifical acknowledgement. He's 90 years old. I talked to him yesterday, and I've heard nothing. Crickets. Zilch. To come directly to the point, has Vicarius Filii Dei been employed by the Roman Catholic Church as an official title? The retired professor of church history, Gerard Domstig at Andrews University, declared, quote, a name is official when it appears in an official document. Was the donation of Constantine ever considered an official document by the Roman Catholic Church? Of course it was. Issued and supported by the papacy, it was for centuries considered an official document in the papal strategy to prove the monarchical power of the papacy. What about this whole idea that it's a forged document? Should we discredit it on the basis that it's a forged document? Listen to this analogy. In a crime, it is immaterial whether the gun used by the robber in a bank robbery is plastic or real. Let that sink in. All right, another historical issue, the charge. No tiaras have been found that have Vicarius Filii Dei inscribed upon them. Therefore, Vicarius Filii Dei is not an official title and thus a fabrication. As we have just learned, this is a complete straw man argument, a red herring, because they've already admitted over and over and over and over again in their official documents that they believe it is official. So that, my friends, is a red herring. Moving to some biblical issues now. Does Revelation 13, 18 refer to the number 6 used 3 times? Or does it refer to the number 666? Okay? So does it refer to the number 6 used 3 times? Or to the number 666? What does the data actually say? And again, I hope that those that are listening can have access to the viewing of this, because I have to get just slightly a little technical here in this and go to the original language, and I will translate. And so the later part of the verse, which says that his number is 666, contains the words in Greek, o arithmos. Arithmos is where you get the word arithmetic, from which you get the word number. And then it says his number is, and then you find 3 Greek letters. He, Xi, and that's not a sigma, it's a stigma. Okay, that's okay. There's no pun intended in any of all that, but it's not a sigma, it's a stigma. Okay. Now, this is found in the overwhelming majority of the 5,000 Greek manuscripts, and it's also found in P47, which is the Chester Beatty Papyrus, which dates back to the 3rd century and contains large parts of the book of Revelation. And it's also found in the received text that the Dutch scholar Erasmus was working with, from which the King James was translated. In other words, what I'm trying to say is that there is overwhelming representation for this, these 3 Greek letters. So you might be looking at it, you know, you're saying, well, let him that has wisdom calculate the number of the beast. Well, it's already calculated because you're reading it in English. But if you were to read it in Greek, you would have to calculate it. Furthermore, when you get to Revelation 7 verse 4 and 14 verse 1, you see in Greek, you can write out the words 144, just like we would write them out in English. But in a majority of manuscripts, it doesn't contain the number, the writing 144. It simply has 3 Greek letters, rho, mu, and delta. And then it has the words kiliades, which means thousands. And you have the same thing or something similar in Revelation chapter 7 verse 5. And in the verses that follow, which say 12,000 are sealed from this tribe, 12,000 from this tribe, 12,000 from this tribe. And instead of writing the word dodeca, which is used in some manuscripts, in a majority of manuscripts, you find 2 Greek letters, iota and vita. Okay. Now, I was cruising the internet last night, and in the very scholarly Greece.com, by the way, I'm Greek, so. In the very scholarly website, Greece.com, who are trying to lure all kinds of tourists in order to visit what really is a beautiful country, no doubt about it. They have this numerical equivalency to the letters. And so I want to take you back to, again, the previous slide where you find he, xi, and stigma. And I want to take you there again. And I'm sorry that there was no place to highlight this. But if you go to the left column and you see the number 6, if you go all the way to the right, you see the Greek letter he. And that has a numerical value of 600. And you go beside it, and then you see the letter Xi, which has a numerical value of 60. And then you go beside it, and that letter is actually stigma. It made the sound of a vowel, and that has a numerical value of 6. So as I go back and look at Revelation 7, 4, and 14, 1, you find the Greek letters. You can see them there, rho, mu, and delta. And so if I go back to the chart, you find rho up at the top, where you find the number 1, go all the way to the right, and that represents 100. You go to the middle column, and you find the letter mu, and that's 40, and then delta right beside it is 4. 144, and then the other one was iota and beta. And so if you go to the second column all the way to the top, you have iota, which is a numerical value of 10, and beta, which is the far left column, number 2, has a numerical value of 2. So the Greek letters here are, again, he, xi, and stigma. This was taken, the stigma was taken from the Digama. You can find this in the widely publicized, incredibly scholarly Wikipedia under the Digama, where it states that the Digama, or the stigma, is an archaic letter of the Greek alphabet. It originally stood for the sound wow, but it has remained in use principally as a Greek numeral for six. You see, the sigma has a numeral for 200, so it couldn't be a numerical equivalent for six at the same time, which is why they had stigma, okay? So Hebrew, Greek, and Latin had dual-purpose alphabets. Some letters represented numbers as well as sounds. So I've given you kind of an example that come right from the documents, the Greek documents themselves. If you were to show John, if you were to flash before him the numbers, the Hindu Arabic numbers 666, he would have no idea what he was looking at. Nowhere would the ancient writer such as John have found a single Arabic number. All figures were represented by letters of the alphabet. Thus, the present method of writing 666 would have been totally alien to them. In antiquity, you find this in, I'm paraphrasing de Cock's volume 1, page 41. In antiquity and during the Middle Ages throughout the West, Roman numerals were not only common, for many centuries they were the only method of writing and reckoning with numbers. Before the introduction of the Hindu Arabic numerals in about the year 1200, Roman numerals dominated the math of Western civilization for almost half its century. So getting down to the question here, does Revelation 13 mean that 6 was used 3 times? Or is it actually 666? It is completely inaccurate on the basis of the text to say that Revelation 13:18 refers to 3 sixes. Or to 6 used 3 times. It is simply not what the data is saying. You find 3 separate Greek letters that you must calculate. Not only in Revelation 13:18, but in Revelation 14:1, and in Revelation 7:4 and 7:5, you must calculate that number. It is not 6 used 3 times. This is based on a prophetic principle known as idealism. And this has its basis in Greek philosophy, and I'm Greek, and I've been trying to shed that skin, okay? So you should try to shed that as well. This is based in Greek philosophy, Platonism and Neoplatonism, to be specific. In this setting, all numbers have a symbolic meaning that are attributable to human beings and entities in general and all throughout the centuries. That's the principle of idealism. So whatever idealism finds in the Bible, it actually universalizes, which means it prevents it from referring to any specific entity. That's the principle of idealism. Its method was introduced by Origen in the 2nd and 3rd century. And the astute Bible scholar William Shea stated that allegorization is like a wax nose. It can be twisted this way and that way to make anything in the Bible mean anything. An idealist interpretation of 666 is that it is the number of humanity in general. Since humans were formed on the sixth day, everything that is human is imperfect, and therefore it represents some form of intensified human rebellion that applies to all humans and all entities. Okay, moving on to another biblical issue. Is the number of the beast synonymous with the name of the beast and with the mark of the beast? Or is there a distinction between the number, the name, and the mark? So again, does the mark of the beast equal the number of the beast equal the name of the beast, or are there distinctions? If you read the King James, the New King James, Young's Literal Translation, you will get something like this. The mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. That makes it pretty clear that these are not synonymous entities. But if you read the NET Bible, the TNIV, the RSV, the NRSV, NIV, ESV, and probably a host of others, these versions will make them synonymous. Why is this significant? Well, those who insist that the mark of the beast is essentially the same as the number of the beast are stating that Sunday is not the mark of the beast. How does the logic go? If 666 does not represent the official title or of representative of the Son of God, pointing to the papacy, but instead means intensified rebellion, then the Roman Catholic Church is not the beast, and Sunday is definitely not the mark of the beast. Another biblical issue here. Some have stated that Ellen White's name can add up to 666, so we should just kind of get rid of this and not use it. Okay. Well, this was indeed tried by several Roman Catholic apologists in the late 19th and 20th century, and so this is how their reckoning goes. You have Ellen, the two L's, 50 and 50, and then Gould, you see the G-O-U, no numerical value. The G and the O, I should say, no numerical value. The U is 5, the L is 50, the D is 500, and then in White, the W is 10, H 0, I 1, and then no numerical value for the letters T and E. Now, there are problems with this, not just on the basis of whether they've done the Roman numerals correctly or not, but there are a whole host of other principles that are completely being ignored by this. First of all, no J and W exists in the Roman alphabet. V stood for the sound of the vowel U and the sound of the consonant W. Hence, U, V, and W all have the same numerical equivalent of 5. The double V being 10 is therefore incorrect. What are some other principles? You may crunch your name through and say, hey, maybe my name adds up to 666. Are you the one that Revelation 13:18 is warning about? Well, let's look at some important principles of interpretation. Names can also equal titles. Revelation 13:17 refers to the name of the beast. In Revelation 19:13 and 16, it reads, his name is called the Word of God. That's in verse 13. And he has on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. A name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. A name stands for a title. So there is support that this is an official title. That means no barcodes, bank numbers, this is not a time period, and no vague formulation suggesting 666 represents corrupt humanity. This can only apply to the Pope, according to de Kock, for he is not simply who he is, a particular human being, but supposedly, through apostolic succession, an avatar, a kind of continuously reincarnated Peter. Okay? This is precisely the point made in the donation that, quote, as the blessed Peter is seen to have been constituted vicar of the Son of God on the earth, so the pontiffs who are the representatives of the same chief of the apostles, close quote, should in the church and even in the world be supreme. In this way, the popes are their office. Volume 1, 41 of de Kock. In Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, it states, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Every pontiff claims to be that apostle, which links together all of the popes of Rome so that there is no essential difference. Number two, you have the immediate context of Revelation 13:17. Here is wisdom, let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man. You cannot separate the number of the person from the number that is designed to be grounded in the entity itself. So don't worry if your name adds up to 666. Number three, it must, at least in its original form, be a Latin name. And you do have Latin in the New Testament because when Jesus was crucified, they put an inscription that read in Greek and Hebrew and Latin. And Latin is, I've studied liturgy, and so Latin is the official language of the Catholic Church. almost all of their documents are put together in Latin. Through most of its history, Latin has been this official language. This is not to be applied to any individual pope, since the papacy has endured for centuries. Not one among all of the 263 popes who the Vatican claims have reigned in Rome since Peter's time have ever had a personal name in accordance with Revelation 13, verses 17 and 18. Number four, it must be a single name of a title. You know, Revelation 13, 1 begins with a plurality of names. But in the end, it focuses on only one that has the numerical value of 666. In contrast to all other titles in which there are many, Vicarius Christi, Romith, Pontifex Maximus, in contrast to all other titles, Vicarius Filii Dei was purely a papal invention and has not been applied or taken on by any other entity. Number five, it must be a blasphemous name or title. In Revelation 13, 1, it talks about names of blasphemy. In Revelation 13, verse 6, it says that he blasphemes God's name. Vicarius Filii Dei is a single specific blasphemous name or title applicable to a human entity with a numerical value of 666. Number six, it must endure for centuries. And no one has been around that long. Revelation 13, verse 5, it says that the beast would be around for 42 months. Or 1260 years. We don't have time to get into that Bible principle. It was first recorded again in the Donation of Constantine in the 8th century, which became part of Catholic canon law and was published again and again. Pope Gregory the 13th, 1572 to 1585, pronounced the completed Corpus Juris Canonici, the collection of canon law, which still included the donation, as entirely free from fault. In Latin publications of this kind, that title was, as will be shown, repeated over and over again for more than 1,200 years. Number seven, it must theologically characterize the papacy. Filius Dei, the Son of God, is a very holy title. Vicarius Filii Dei is virtually synonymous with Antichrist. Why? Because the prefix anti in Greek can signify not only against, but also instead or in the place of, while vicarius means a deputy, someone put in place of. Vicarius Filii Dei is an exclusive papal title, never applied by the Roman Church to any other person, ecclesiastical or secular. The same cannot be said of Vicarius Christi. Vicarius Filii Dei stresses the idea of the divinity. Pope Benedict XVI stated that the title Son of God connected Jesus with the being of God, with the essence of God. So to wrap it up, why does the Lord want us to calculate this number? Because the title is connected with two things. The religious supremacy of the papacy, especially the primacy of Peter, by the way, just a historical addendum here. This whole idea of the primacy of Peter only began after the 8th century. You will look in vain to the early church fathers to find the primacy of Peter. So it was designed to bolster the religious supremacy of the papacy and also to bolster its political and economic supremacy. These were achieved through the greatest deception the world has ever seen. And the Roman Catholic Church has never officially declared the donation of Constantine to be a forgery. The beast professes to be Christian. And again, I need to add what our presenter added last night, that there are many wonderful Christians that are part of this communion whom God recognizes as his own. And he says, come out of her, my people. I want that to be clear. The beast professes to be Christian and deceives the entire world. Revelation chapter 13, verse 3, all the world wondered after the beast. That word wondered or marveled is something that people do when they see something miraculous. This is talking about the fact that his claims are validated through miracle working power. The Lord wants our faith to rest on evidence, not demonstration. This calculation establishes beyond the shadow of a doubt that the beast with the man at the head is not the Savior of the world, but God's enemy. This prophecy indicates that despite the so-called apologies for her members in times past who committed unspeakable atrocities, despite statements from the Pope such as, "Who am I to judge?" regarding gay priests and homosexuality, giving the impression that this is a tolerant system that is peaceful toward all peoples, despite embracing all religions as paths to the same God, as seen in the Pope's YouTube video titled, "I Believe in Love," where he sees all the major world religions as various paths to the one God, leaving the impression that we can all just get along peacefully with one another and that the church is as docile as a lamb. Despite the great show of respect in the 20th and 21st century for religious freedom, despite all this and more, the calculation of this number and the refusal of the Roman Catholic Church to debunk the donation of Constantine as a forgery proves that the church has not changed. The calculation of this, of the number of the beast, solidifies the connection between the church of the past, the church of the present, and the church of the future. It reveals that it acquired its massive political and economic power through the deception that it was practiced on a scale that has never been equaled, and it wants to do even more. The calculation of the number of the beast assures the believer that the Roman Catholic Church still considers itself as supreme above all the religions of the world, despite what the Pope said in his video, and that it's called to be the moral voice and conscience of the world and the arbiter of political and economic power so that it can make a massive redistribution of wealth to the entire world is a grand deception. The title of, or the theme of, our winter 2021 convocation is "The Mind Which Has Wisdom." And so I leave you with the text in Revelation chapter 13, verse 18. "Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Jesus said, "The wise man will build his house on the rock." That's himself, not what the pontiffs have claimed, as they are the potential rock. And so may the Lord give each and every one of us wisdom. May he cause light to shine on his word, that we may gain deeper and broader and wider views than what we had ever gained before, and to fill us with the confidence that we need to have in the Word of God when the miracles and the signs and the wonders are there. May he do that, is our prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the call to wisdom. May we apply our hearts after it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
This media was brought to you by Audioverse, a website dedicated to spreading God's Word through free sermon audio, and much more. If you would like to know more about Audioverse, or if you would like to listen to more sermons, please visit www.audioverse.org.